Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by onto the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. What a favorite story, especially at the beginning of vacation Bible school. I mean, I don't think it's on the curriculum this week, but you know, it often appears in vacation Bible school. Many of us have heard Jesus tell this one 100 or more times. It's a story about taking care of one another, especially taking care of those who are beaten up and left by the side of the road. That's the usual takeaway. Be merciful to those who are victims of violence. It's the good advice of kindness. Show compassion to one another. Act like the merciful man in our story, and you will live. Not only that, others will live because of you. This is the obvious lesson, and a lot of times we sand it down for children, and we tell them, be nice. Be nice. So we have Good Samaritan hospitals, Good Samaritan counseling clinics, and Good Sam travel clubs for those who break down along the road. Even President George W. Bush, in his first inaugural address, declared to the troubled Middle East, "We aren't going to leave anybody lying by the road." These are nice thoughts. They lead to charitable actions, so nice and charitable that we may not have realized how much we have sanded away and how much we have softened this parable for the suburbs. Because as we tell it, often tell it, it resembles nothing to the original setting. It begins before the tale unfolds. We hear about a lawyer who wishes to pounce on Jesus. Just then, he asks a question about the Jewish law. Which law? Which commandment? And Jesus knows the game. He's adept at playing the game. So he tosses the question back onto the lap of that shyster. How do you read your own Bible? The lawyer says, "Well, the Bible is about loving God and loving neighbor. And he's right. It all comes to that. Nobody outruns the twofold obligation to love. But this lawyer is pushy, so he pushes it some more. He wants to test Jesus so he can jump on the first wrong answer. And like every good Jew, Jesus had answered his first question with a question, so now the attorney comes back with a third question. So who is my neighbor? Who indeed? On the surface, that's a stupid question. The neighbor is the one right in front of you. The neighbor is the one across the street or over the hedge. That's the definition of the neighbor. But do you know these people? Do you like these people? When I lived for 9 years in Newton Township, some of my neighbors were the people across the field that lived in the farmhouse. Turns out later on I found that this is the farmhouse where my friend Frank Winters was born. Well, I never learned the names of the people who lived there then. They were too private to put more than the number on their mailbox. We rarely saw one another come or go, and if I ever passed them on the road, I wouldn't even know who they were. On the other side of my property, my neighbor was a retired civil servant. I was still unpacking moving boxes when he knocked at my door. "My name is Frank," he said. Then he added, "So you're the minister?" Well, yes, I hadn't told him that. He just seemed to know. Frank said, "We stick to ourselves out here." Then he turned to leave. And then he looked over his shoulder to say, "By the way, your septic tank is spilling into my back lot." So, who is my neighbor? Apparently, we have more neighbors than we realize. Could it be the gruff old man who defined the property line and doesn't want my sewage fertilizing his field of weeds? Or is my neighbor the internet troll who repeatedly posts something offensive on Facebook and it makes you so mad? Because he's your neighbor too. Or is it perhaps the family member that you don't speak to anymore? Or maybe, could it be the troubled souls who strike out in violence because they might have been victims of violence themselves? Are these people our neighbors? This week, I think I was finally able to name the biggest problem we have in America. Here it is. We are confused about who our neighbors really are. That's it. We will acknowledge them if they are like us in every way, and if they are like us, we might even come to someday love them. But if they are not like us, are they still our neighbors? And are we under any obligation to even relate to them? I don't know. Many years ago, sociologist Robert Bella pulled together some colleagues out in California. They wanted to study it. Contemporary American life. They wanted to describe what was happening around the country, and it was around the time that gated communities were really getting popular. Around the time when private schools were starting to market how they were different from the schools for everybody. So these sociologists asked, well, what's going on? They noticed how like-minded people tend to clump together and how in clumping they tend to exclude very subtly those who are not like them. And so the sociologists came up with a phrase to describe it. Lifestyle enclave. What's that? It's an exclusive little community where people can afford to buy in and those who can't will know that they don't belong. Yet the question lingers, those people on the other side of the fence, are they our neighbors? And what does Jesus say about this? Oh, he smiles slyly and he says, let me tell you a story. He says, you know that road that goes downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho? I'm sure you do, it's the only road. It goes down along the canyon, through the desert, down about 4,000 feet in elevation, down toward the Dead Sea. It's about 17 miles long. You can walk it in a single day if you must, but you had best be careful. Why, imagine a man walking down that road, that isolated, lonely road. The thieves come out of nowhere and they attack him. They take his money, they take his mule, they take his clothing, they beat him severely and leave him in a ditch. Anyone who travels that road will know that could happen to us. So it happens that a Jerusalem priest passes by and he doesn't stop. He keeps going on for some inexplicable reason. Maybe he figures the robbers are still there. We don't know. Or I checked out my last 15 sermons on this passage. And you know, if you know the book of Leviticus, you know a good Jewish priest is not going to go anywhere near a bleeding body, much less a dead body. It will make him unclean. He won't be able to do his work. Well, and then I read Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish scholar, who said, that's absurd. For one thing, he is not going up to Jerusalem, he's going down. His service in the temple has been over. He's on his way home, gonna go hug his honey, and shall we say, he doesn't need to stay pure. Amy Jill says, certainly the Bible has its rules about staying clean, but it also has commandments to care for those in need. So don't ever let that priest off the hook. He blows off the wounded man, walks right by him, does not get involved. There's nothing religious about that. He is insensitive, inconsiderate, uncharitable, and inhumane. And with that, Jesus gives a little kick to the priest. Same can be said of the Levite, who also passes by. The Levite is part of the worship team in the temple. That's Tall Cotton. He's big business. He's not a priest per se, but he has been born into an elite professional caste of lay religious leaders, and when he sees the wounded man, well, he avoids him too. He ignores him. He whistles a happy psalm. He refuses to look at the victim for pretty much the same reasons. He is clueless, or he thinks himself superior, or he's too busy, or he is simply lacking in any human sympathy. There's no religious purpose for this, so Jesus gives a little kick to the Levites too. Now, Dr. Levine says every good Jewish story has to have three people in it. As she puts it, if I said Larry and Mo, you would say Curly. So there should be a priest and a Levite and an ordinary Jew. The priest was extraordinary, the Levite was very, very special, and so we need some average schmo to be the third person in the story. And yet you know, because you've heard this 100 times, there's nothing average about him at all. He's not even a Jew. He's a Samaritan. And he is the one who stops to help the wounded Jewish traveler. Now that's all wrong. That's all wrong. The Jewish lawyer knows that's all wrong. The Samaritan is not on his map of neighbors. Oh no, as Dr. Levine says, that's like saying Larry and Mo and Osama bin Laden. Doesn't Jesus know this? Oh yes. Doesn't he remember? Just a few verses before, he himself had wandered through some Samaritan land. He had decided to go to Jerusalem. Galilee's up here, Jerusalem's down here, Samaria's in the middle, and you go around it. But no, Jesus has to go through it. And the Samaritans make it very clear to him, they want nothing to do with him. Well, duh, didn't he know that? He's a Jew, and he isn't on their map of neighbors. Well, his two fishermen buddies, James and John, know it. They're from Galilee. They're Jews. And if you recall the text from a couple weeks ago, James and John say, Lord, let's call down fire and blast these people away. And Jesus says, shut up. He rebukes them as if he is an exorcist casting out their evil spirits. He is not interested in blasting away anybody. That's not his way. That's not the way of God. So he looks at his own followers, tells them to knock it off, and they move on. And now, don't miss it, 25 verses later, he names a Samaritan as the hero of the story. The Samaritan is the one who stops. The Samaritan is the one who binds up the wounds. The Samaritan is the one who takes this wounded person into his own room and cares for him. And then gives the innkeeper a generous sum and says, I've got to go for a bit, but take care of him. I'll pay the bill. The Samaritan does this, and he is supposed to be the enemy. Can you imagine that? The hated enemy is the one who helps. The hated enemy is the one who shows more humanity than those who are supposed to be your friends. In a world where religious people, sadly, can be closed-minded and cold-hearted, it is the hated outsider who turns out to be the savior of the man who was beaten and left for dead. And the man has his life saved because of the outsider. So Jesus says, which of these three acts like the neighbor? Well, duh. Everybody can see the hero of the story. And according to the text, the neighbor says he can't say it. So he says all he can bear to say. Who's the neighbor? And he says, it's the one who shows compassion. Do you see the problem in America? We have a lot of confusion and conflict about who our neighbors are, and even if they are kind to us, we cannot say their names. There's nothing new about this. Ancient problem. If this was a story about a Samaritan who fell among thieves, the last thing the Samaritans would expect is for a Jew to reach down and take care. Same old problem with us. As somebody comments on this, imagine you're the one in the ditch and all the religious people pass you by, and the only one who stops is a member of ISIS or the NRA or the Democratic Party or the PLO, fill in whoever you hate and despise. And a lot of people will say in that setting, we'd rather die than be saved by the likes of you. See, this is the problem. It's not that we're independent enough to say, I don't need any help. It's that we don't want help from that person. That person is supposed to be the enemy. That person is supposed to stay out of my way. That person is supposed to stay in a lesser home while I'm in a nicer house and make more money. I'm supposed to be more successful than that person. I'm supposed to be superior to that person. And everything I've been told has shaped me to hate people like that. And Jesus dares to tell a story that says pretty clearly that the neighborhood is a lot bigger than we think it is. And it's populated by people who actually act like neighbors to one another. Can you see why Jesus got killed telling stories like this? Even more, can you see why God raised Jesus from the dead and pushed him into our faces to keep telling stories like this? It's because God loves the neighborhood, the whole neighborhood, the big neighborhood, and God wants it to be populated with people who show mercy to one another. That's what love is all about. As the early Christ followers declared, you can't say you love God if you hate your neighbor. And the truth of the gospel is that God in Christ has taken away all the reasons for any of us to hate anybody. Imagine that. Imagine a world where people who are different from one another actually make the effort to get along, to know one another's names, to help one another in need. Imagine a world that is no longer carved up in groups of friends or enemies, where people is everybody now neighbor. Imagine a world where innocent black people don't get shot, where innocent police officers don't get shot, and people on every side pursued every reason to respect one another as human beings. Imagine a world where people turn off their cable TV with all the blathering that stirs up animosity and drives up the advertising revenue, and instead they walk outside of their heavily guarded homes, knock on their neighbors' doors, and say, "Can we talk together until we find some common ground?" Imagine that. Imagine a world where people aren't afraid of one another. Imagine a world where people who hurt one another are committed to working through the hurt and living into forgiveness. Imagine a world where the dreaded enemy Samaritan draws near to take care of you, or a world where you might be the Samaritan to somebody else, yet you take the first step to create some honest peace. Imagine that. If you can imagine it, go and do likewise. Because you know as well as I that love is the only way to life. As the scriptures say, whoever does not love abides in death. We know we have passed from death to life because we love one another.